Well, good morning and welcome as we continue our new series linking Jesus' seven I am sayings in John's Gospel to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And this morning, as Alex has just read to us, we are thinking about the church in Ephesus. A few years ago, I was speaking at a Christian holiday in Greece, just across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. And one afternoon, a group of us decided to go to the beach. It can be a hard life speaking at a Christian holiday. And whilst everyone else decided that it was a suntan time, I decided to grab a lilo, to push out on the water, and then to close my eyes and just to listen to the sound of the sea as I bobbed up and down on the waves. Well, I don't know exactly how long I closed my eyes for, but when I opened them, all I could hear was the sea, and all I could see was the sea, except for the faint outline of the beach on the distant horizon. My group nowhere to be seen. I drifted hundreds and hundreds of yards out to sea. I was disorientated. There was an element of danger. Have you ever drifted? Are you drifting now? Maybe not on a lilo out to sea, but what about spiritually? Are you drifting now in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a time in your life when you were more dedicated to Jesus Christ than you are now? Has there ever been a time when your life was more surrendered to Jesus Christ than it is at this moment? Has there ever been a time when you prayed more? You enjoyed Jesus more, you gave more, you served him more? If you answered a yes to any of those questions, you may be in the process of drifting in your walk with Jesus. And that's the challenge to the church in Ephesus we look at today. Last week, as Tim opened up this often misunderstood book, he reminded us that it's the revelation, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a book all about Jesus Christ. That was the point of the spectacularly dramatic images of chapter 1. But now as we come to Revelation 2 and 3, we get what the exalted, glorified Christ of chapter 1 thinks of the seven churches you can see on the screen. The seven churches that the book of Revelation was originally sent to around 90-95 AD. When you were at school, how did you feel when you received your teacher's report? This is Christ's school report, if you like, on his seven students. Starting with Ephesus and going, as you can see, clockwise. So we have seven letters, together with the rest of the book, all sent to each of these seven churches. Each church sees the report of the other six. And notwithstanding the scholarly debate around the rest of the book, chapters 4 to 22, whether it is past, present, future, or timeless, it is legitimate to say that just as Christ spoke to encourage and challenge these seven churches in first century Western Turkey, so Christ has spoken throughout history and still speaks today through these letters. In other words, this is Christ speaking to Cambrai Baptist Church now. So we must listen to what he says. If you read through 2 to 3, and I'd encourage you to do it in one go, you'll see that there is a formula, a template for each letter, typical of the apocalyptic genre of writing. Apocalyptic is a Jewish writing style, popular from 200 BC to 100 AD, which uses symbolism, numbers, and Old Testament pictures to portray the battle between good and evil, God and Satan, both now and at the end of time. Just as we write in our letters, your home address, date, dear so-and-so, this is what I want to say, yours sincerely, and then your name. In Revelation 2 and 3, the apocalyptic formula goes something like this. To the angel of the church in, and then wherever we're writing to, these are the words of him who, and then some Old Testament language describing Christ. I know something of the church's strengths, yet something of the church's weaknesses. To him who overcomes, I will, and then some reward using Old Testament language. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven letters bear some resemblance to this apocalyptic template, even if each church faces, as you can see from our term card, perhaps a different specific challenge. And today, as we zoom in on Ephesus, the challenge is this. Have you forsaken your first love? Don't drift spiritually. Instead, remember your first love. Now, for some people, the phrase first love is associated with a childhood toy, like a teddy bear or Sabutio. Who's old enough to remember that? Or associated perhaps with the first band that they liked, the Beatles, the Spice Girls, Dexy's Midnight Runners, or maybe your first car, that 1971 Robin Reliant. But Jesus Christ wants to talk to us today about a much more important first love. And that is the first love you have when you become a Christian. Your love for the one who died for you. Your love for the one who rose for you and saved you by his grace. Your love for the one who brought you into relationship with himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself prophesied in Matthew 24 that when wickedness increases, the love of most will grow cold. And in Ephesus, sadly, that's exactly what had happened. Today you can walk around the Turkish tourist site of Efes, as it's called, and you can see that in its day, Ephesus was very much the metropolis of Asia. It was the capital of Asia Minor, Western Turkey, and as such, it prospered both as a business center and as a religious center. When I visited on a tour of the seven churches some 7 years ago, you cannot but be impressed with the ruins of the famous pagan temple of Artemis, which dominated Ephesian life. And in that kind of environment, with pressure from wider society as to what to believe, the church's love for Jesus Christ had gone cold. It's interesting, isn't it, that there tends to be a lot of drifting and apathy amongst Christians in large urban areas. Whilst you might have a higher percentage of people going to church in such areas, I wonder if you agree with me that large towns and cities especially tend to breed churches with greater influence from wider society, from secular society. The consumerism of our day. I want my church the way I want it, replaces passion for Jesus Christ, replaces a concern to make disciples in his name. Is that us? It certainly seems to be the case for the church in Ephesus. We do know a fair amount about them, mainly from Paul's letter to the church in about 60 AD, where he finishes in chapter 6 by praying for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. We also know about Paul's time there in Acts 19. He actually spent 2.5 years in the city. His CV included public lectures, home visiting, and of course, accidentally starting a riot. 5 years later, after Paul had written 1st and 2nd Timothy, he had put Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. And so the apostolic input had been strong over the years. But 30 years later, the picture seemed very different. And their love had grown cold. And God knew. Of course God knows. Each of the 7 letters is introduced with the statement, I know. Of course God knows. He knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And so Jesus Christ could see how the Ephesians had changed. And equally, Jesus Christ sees how we change. He sees how churches change over the years. He is the one, verse 1, who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands. That is, I wonder if you remember from chapter 1, verse 20, last week, the one who knows what's going on because he has authority over the 7 stars, that is, the 7 angels, and he walks amongst, he oversees the 7 lampstands, that is, the 7 churches. So his opinion does matter. Now, having said all this, the letter to the church in Ephesus, like the curate's egg, or I guess the free church equivalent, the tradie pastor's egg, is not all bad. Maybe it's a 3-star church, 3 out of 7, because 7 is the number of completeness. There are 3 commendations in Christ's school report for Ephesus. First, the church's deeds, their hard work. They were probably quite a busy church, active, lots of programs, lots of ministries, lots of things to click on their well-designed, seeker-friendly website, entertaining the lonely, nursing the sick, teaching the young, visiting the elderly. They were diligent, they were conscientious as a church. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's good to be a church that is hard-working, active, and involved. But second, the church persevered and endured under opposition, verses 2 and 3. It was hard, evidently, being a Christian in such an anti-Christian environment. Maybe people still excluded Christians in Ephesus because of the riot Paul caused in trying to turn the city against idol worship in Acts 19. Maybe people didn't trade with Christians. If people know that you're a Christian, they'll sometimes oppose you or sometimes treat you differently. But we are called to persevere, to keep going, to be steady, to not grow weary as Christians, but to be constant, not to be microwave Christians that cool down as quickly as we heat up. So the church was hard-working, they were persevering, and a third, I guess you can say, they were orthodox, theologically sound, they were uncompromising, or even biblically discerning. Verse 2, and I want to focus on this one for a moment. Evidently, they'd been visited by some self-styled apostles, men who clearly weren't bringing with them the apostolic message passed down from Paul and the 11 apostles. And so, verse 2, these are called wicked or false men, those who claim to be apostles but are not. And verse 6, they are also called Nicolaitans. Tradition has it that the Nicolaitans were disciples of Nicholas of Antioch, who's actually one of the church deacons named in Acts 6. But equally, it could be symbolic, as Nikolaos means destroyer of the people in Greek. And that's exactly what these false teachers were trying to do. They were saying, oh, have a bit of immorality, indulge in a bit of sin. We're free to live under God's grace however we want. God doesn't mind. God understands. God's not unreasonable. Do you see how destructive false teaching can be? Just a small amount of dynamite and it all goes up in smoke. But what's commendable is that the Ephesians have tested them and found them false. They have not tolerated them. It's not clear how they tested them. Maybe a mastermind-style series of questions on the apostolic faith. But probably they listened carefully, and when they heard, they sifted it. They tested the spirits, as John commands in 1 John 4. They thought, they prayed, they discussed, and they searched the scriptures they had to see if what was being presented by this passing preaching posse was true, or whether it was false. And of course, they would also have looked at their behavior, their lives. They would have looked to see whether what they were saying was true based on the lives that they led. And they concluded, on the evidence of their lives, that they were not true. They were false prophets. Well, we too need to have the gift of discernment. That is, biblical discernment. The gift of knowing if what we hear from someone who teaches the Bible is true, whether that's from me, from Tim, from a pastor, from any church. We mustn't believe something we hear just because it's coming from anyone and everyone standing at the front of a church, so-called 6 foot above contradiction. But instead, we must, like the Bereans in Acts 17, check out if what's being said is biblical. Now, biblical is an often bandied around word. Biblical does not mean whether what's said matches up with what I grew up hearing. Biblical does not mean whether what's said matches my favorite gospel presentation. Biblical does not mean taking a text from the Bible and ignoring it or abusing it or even using it for one's own purposes. But biblical means taking a text, listening to it, and putting it into practice. Biblical means taking a text, listening to it, and putting it into practice. How do we become biblical, a biblically discerning church? Well, not by studying false teaching, but by studying true teaching, by listening to the Bible and putting it into practice. A great start is simply to familiarize ourselves with the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament together, to listen to it every day. So many pastors tell me that they've never known a daily Bible reader who's fallen away. The Bible keeps us in check as it's God's main way of speaking to us as we listen to its message. I'm sure I've used this image before, but I think it's helpful. Think of money handlers in a bank. How do money handlers know what's real money and what is fraudulent? Is it by learning every money printing technique there is? Is it by getting one step ahead of the criminals in their attempts to make fraudulent notes? Well, no. The only way a money handler can detect fraudulent notes is to handle real money every day, to look at it, to get its feel, to get its texture, to get its smell, to be familiar with every inch of a real note. Then when they're so familiar with real money, it's easy to detect a fraud a mile off. And it's the same with fraudulent doctrine. So get to know your Bible, and God gives us discernment. So well done, Ephesians. You're hardworking, you're persevering, and you're biblically discerning. But, in your zeal, in your theological soundness, in your busyness to do church, you've forgotten, you've forsaken your first love. In your effort to pick and prepare flowers for your wife, you've forgotten your wife. There she is at home alone whilst you're doing things for her without spending time with her. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. In the Old Testament, in Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Israel's relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, is pictured as that of a bride to a husband. And it's that sort of imagery that is being drawn upon here. The late John Stott, commenting on this passage, wrote, with the same tenderness that Yahweh showed to fickle, adulterous Israel, the Lord appeals to his church to return to him. The divine lover still sorrows when his love is unrequited and pines for our continuing, deepening, maturing adoration. Love, then, is the mark of a true and living church. How sad it is that we sometimes get so busy with church things and Christian things that we forget the most important thing, the greatest thing, our relationship with Jesus Christ. I think that this is something I personally find quite hard working in a church. I get engrossed in admin and meetings and organizing things, and I forget that it's all about sitting at Jesus' feet, like Mary in Luke 10, and not rushing around busying myself like Martha. Oswald Chambers, another great spiritual leader from the past, a man of real insight, I think, said this: the only way to keep true to God is by a steady, persistent refusal to be interested in Christian work and to be interested alone in Jesus Christ. What about us? Do we love Christian stuff more than Christ? Have we lost our first love? Have our Christian lives just become about programs and rotas? You know, hard work for God's kingdom becomes arduous, doesn't it? It becomes drudgery if it's not a labor of love. Imagine Jacob in the Old Testament working every day for 7 years for the hand of Rachel, thinking, oh, it's so monotonous, it's such a drag, it's so dull working for my wife. No, Genesis 29:20 says the 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Making Christ our first love softens and sweetens the endurance required to be a Christian. It's not all work, 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 hand to the plow. It's joyful and sweet service if our relationship with Jesus Christ comes first. Maybe this morning God is calling you back to himself, back to your first love. Maybe verse 5 is speaking to you directly. Remember, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent, repent, which means change direction and resume. That is, do the things you did at first. Remember those times a few years ago when you used to go to church every week, or you used to seek God for everything. You used to read your Bible every day. This challenge in the first church of the seven in Revelation asks us, what happened to those days? What happened to them? Christ is saying to the church in Ephesus and saying to us, remember and repent, change direction and go back and do the things you once did. Reunite yourself with your first love. Otherwise, Christ says, shockingly, chillingly, he will remove us from existence. To the Ephesian church, he was saying, verse 5, your lampstand, your church, will cease to be. So that's Christ's challenge to us. Have you forsaken your first love? Have you forsaken your relationship with him? Are you drifting? Well, in the apocalyptic template, each letter is following. After the commendations, then the criticisms, each letter then goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Followed or preceded by, to him who overcomes, I will give. And then some description of a heavenly reward given to those who overcome by listening to the letter and by putting it into practice. And in this letter we see the prize of heaven itself awaiting us. Verse 7, the right to eat from the tree of life, which of course stands for eternal life in the paradise or in the Eden of God. The Bible starts with a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, Revelation 22. It ends with a tree of life in the garden that is the paradise of God. If we listen up and do what this letter tells us, we will be with our first love forever, eternally, in heaven. Because our love for him now is evidence of the saving grace that he's given us. So friends, here is the take home from this passage. Doesn't it make sense to spend time with Jesus Christ now and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ now? Our knowledge of his will, his desires, the things that please him. Maybe there's some here this morning who do feel like you've just drifted in your relationship with God. God says to you, stop closing your eyes and listening to the sea. Get off the lilo, come back to your first love. Edmund Burke, the 18th century British politician, famous for supporting the American revolutionaries, said that very seldom does a man take one giant step from a life of virtue and goodness to a life of vice and corruption. Usually, he says, he begins his journey away from God by taking little steps into the shaded areas, areas tinted and coloured just a bit, almost unnoticed by those around him. Until one day, hardly aware that he's made the journey, he finds himself firmly entangled in a life away from God. And if that is you, if you feel that you're drifting, God wants to say something to you this morning from this letter that he penned. Come back to your first love. Come back to your first love. Remember, repent, resume. Equally, maybe there's also those here who are very involved in this church. In fact, too involved, so much so that you're more comfortable doing church things and doing things for God rather than just being a son or daughter of the King. sitting at the feet of Jesus and just enjoying him? If that's you, maybe you need to respond to God too in some way. Well, however God has spoken to us, let's spend a moment in quiet. Jesus, be the centre, we pray. Be the centre of our lives. Be the centre of this church. Help us to change where we've grown cold. Restore passion for you where we've drifted into apathy. Help us return to you where our first love has been replaced by programs. Jesus, be the center. Amen.